He who is inebriated knows not what must be said, and what must be passed over in silence. His mouth is ever open and babbles away from beginning to end. There is no bar to make it fast, no door to his lips. The drunkard no longer knows how to place words in their right order. He is unable to employ the riches of his mind. He knows not how to put this aside, to lay out that everything is given over to wastefulness and extravagance. Drunkenness is deliberate insanity, a betrayal of the mind. Drunkenness is a calamity of folly, a sickness that is mocked at, a deliberately embraced spirit of evil, and worse than madness itself. The picture of drunkenness. Do you wish to understand how the drunkard is lower than one possessed by the devil? With one that is possessed by an evil spirit, we sympathize. This other we loathe. We grieve for the one, but with the other we are angry and indignant. And why? Because the infirmity of the one is a disaster, that of the other is due to his own conduct. There the treachery of the enemy has entered, here the treachery of one's own mind. And the same thing happens to the drunkard as to the possessed. Both wander about in the same way, both are out of their senses, both fall down the same way. Both roll the pupils of their eyes. Both will lie gasping, prone upon the earth, foaming and dribbling from the mouth, their breath filled with an intolerable foul odor. A man in this state is unpleasant to his friends and a laughingstock to his enemies, an object of contempt to those subject to him, unpleasing to his wife, hateful to all, and more troublesome than the very beasts. The dumb beasts drink only when they're thirsty, and their desire arises from their need. But the drunkard, in his intemperance, goes beyond them in his desire, and seems more lacking in reason than the beasts that are without reason. But what is more unendurable than this is that a disease so abounding in evils, that brings with it so many disasters, is not even considered an offense, and because of this attitude, at the tables of the rich, there will even be a struggle, a contest, over this indecency, and they will strive with one another to see who will degrade himself the most, who will provoke the most laughter, who will cause the greater damage to his nerves, who will destroy his powers the more effectively, who will most provoke the anger of their common lord. And this diabolic strife and contest can be seen by all. The drunkard is more wretched than the dead, for he that is dead is deprived of his senses and can no more do either good or evil. But the drunkard is ready for every evil, and with the soul buried in the body as in a tomb, he carries about with him a body that is dead. You see then how he is more wretched than one possessed, more senseless than the dead. Do you wish that I tell you something worse than all this? The drunkard shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who says so? Paul. Do not err, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor liars with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, shall possess the kingdom of God. You hear with what kind of people he has placed them? With the shameless, the fornicators, the idolaters, adulterers, detractors, the avaricious, with thieves. Someone then may say, is a drunkard and a shameless person the same? Is a drunkard and an idolater the same? Do not ask me these things, good man. I have read to you the laws of God. Do not seek the reason of them from me. Ask Paul. He will give you an answer. I cannot tell you whether he will be placed in punishment with these or separate from them. But this I can confidently declare, that it is certain that the drunkard no less than the idolater will be shut out from the kingdom of heaven. If that is certain, why then ask me for an explanation of the degree of the sin? Since he shall remain without the gate, since he shall be deprived of salvation, if he's condemned to hell, why hold out to me a measure for sin and weights and scales? Drunkenness, dearest brethren, is a fearful thing and wholly disastrous. I do not direct my words against you, far from it. I believe that your soul is free from this poison and of this misfortune, and it is a proof of your soundness that you are gathered here, that you have come with eagerness, that you hear me with attention. For no one who is drunk with wine is eager for the word of God. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is luxury, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. This inebriation is to be praised. Steep your soul in this intoxication of the Spirit, so that you may not sleep in drunkenness. Fill your soul and your thoughts with it, so that this shameless disorder shall find no place in you. And because of this, he did not say, Be sharers in the Spirit, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Fill your soul with the Spirit as though it were a cup, so that the devil can find no place to enter. We are not simply to partake of the Spirit, but to be filled with it, in psalms and hymns and spiritual canticles, as today you are filled, and for which reason I am confident of your temperance. For we possess a wondrous cup of intoxication. It is a cup of inebriation that brings about moderation, not paralysis. And of what kind is this cup? It is a spiritual cup, the immaculate cup of the blood of the Lord. This cup causes no drunkenness, brings on no paralysis. For it does not undo our powers, but awakens our powers. It does not destroy the nerves, rather it tones the nerves. For it brings sobriety. It makes us respected by the angels, honored by men, and loved by God. See what David says of this spiritual cup put before us at this table. Thou hast prepared a table before me against them that afflict me. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my chalice which inebriates me, how goodly is it! And lest you, hearing the word inebriates, be surprised and think it to be the same as that which produces infirmity of body, he adds that it is wonderful and strengthening. It is a new kind of drunkenness that gives strength and makes men strong and powerful, for it flows from this spiritual rock. Here there is no degradation of the mind, but an enlargement of the powers of the soul. Let us then be drunk with this wine, but let us abstain from that other, so that we shall not dishonor this solemnity. For not alone on earth is this day celebrated, but also in heaven. Today there is joy on earth, and today there is joy in heaven. For if there is joy both in heaven and on earth at one sinner being converted, how much more joy shall there be in heaven when the whole world is taken from the hands of the devil? Now the angels exult, now the archangels rejoice, and the cherubim and seraphim together with us celebrate this holy feast. And they are not ashamed of their fellow servants, but rejoice with us at our good fortune. And though the gift we have received from God is ours alone, yet our joy is shared by them. And why do I speak only of our fellow servants? The same Lord, who is both ours and theirs, does no disdain to celebrate this feast with us. What am I saying? Does not disdain. For he says, With desire I have desired to eat this Pasch with you. And if he desired to celebrate the Pasch with us, without doubt he desires to celebrate the resurrection also. When therefore the angels rejoice, and the archangels, and the Lord of all the heavenly hosts, celebrate this feast with us, what reason can remain for sadness? There is no distinction of persons in the participation of the mysteries. Let no poor person grieve because of his poverty, for this is a festival of the soul. Let no rich person take pride in his abundance, for money cannot add to the joy of this day. In the feasts that are celebrated outside us, in the world of men, where there is much strong wine, where the tables are laden and men eat to the fullness, where there is shamelessness and laughter and every suggestion of Satan, the poor man may well be sad, and the rich man merry. And why? Because the rich man spreads before himself a splendid table and enjoys his delights to the full. The poor man, through his poverty, spreads before him nothing at all of this magnificence. Here there is nothing of this. One is a table that is prepared for rich and poor alike. And though a man may be rich, yet to this table he can give nothing. And should another be poor, he shall have no less honor because of his poverty in regard to the things which here belong to all. For this favor is from God, and what wonder that it should be for the rich and the poor alike. For the same is a table that is prepared for the poor man, sitting, waiting for an alms, as for the emperor, adorned with the diadem and clad in the royal purple, to whom the rule of the world is given. Such are the gifts of God, and he gives not according to dignity, but according to the will and the mind of each. To this table, therefore, let the poor man and the emperor come with equal confidence and with equal profit. And here, more often, the poor man will be the richer. And why? Because the emperor is involved in 1,000 affairs, and like a ship is tossed hither and thither, and brought close to many sins. But the poor man has to think solely of his need for food, and his life is passed in tranquility and freedom from responsibility, like a ship secure in harbor, and so he approaches much more confidently to the sacred table. Again, in the feast of the outside world, the poor may be sad and unhappy, the rich festive and rejoicing, and not because of food only, but also because of dress. For what happens with regard to food happens also with regard to clothing. For when a needy man sees a rich one clad in fine clothing, he is stricken and fancies himself the unhappiest of men. But here this is taken away, for all alike are clothed with the one saving garment. For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. Let us then not shame this sacred day with drunkenness, for the Lord has honored us all alike, rich and poor, masters and servants. But rather let us repay the Lord for his goodness towards us, and the most perfect thanksgiving is a pure manner of life and a sober mind. For this festival and for this solemn gathering there is need neither of wealth nor display, but of the riches of the mind, riches of the will. Such are the riches that here are for sale. Nothing is sold here that relates to the body, only the hearing of the divine teaching, the prayers of the fathers, the blessing of the priests, harmony, peace, and union of soul. The gifts are spiritual, and spiritual also the price, which may be all receive through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Father and the Holy Ghost be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Saint Leo, Pope and Doctor, on the Resurrection of the Lord, given on Holy Saturday in the night watch of the Pasch. In our last sermon, dearly beloved, we instructed you, and not, I think, unfittingly, in the sharing of the cross of Christ, so that the paschal mystery may enter into the very life of the faithful, and so that what we honor in the festival we may practice in our daily conduct. You have yourselves proved how profitable this is, and you have learned from the practice of your faith how much long fasting and frequent prayer and generous almsgiving profit both soul and body. There is scarcely one among you who has not been enriched by these practices, and who has not stored away in the depths of his soul something in which he may indeed rejoice. But these gains are to be cared for with constant watchfulness, lest in relaxing our efforts, the devil, because of our inattention, should steal from us what God's grace has brought us. Since then, by this fast of 40 days, we wish to bring it about that during the time of our Lord's Passion we might feel a little of his sufferings. So now must we strive to become sharers of Christ's resurrection, and while yet in this mortal body, that we may pass over from death to life. For to any man who is changed from one condition to another, to cease to be what he was forms an end, and to begin to be what he was not is a beginning. But it is important to what end a man lives or dies, for there is a death which causes life, and a life which causes death. and nowhere save in this fleeting world are both sought for together, so that upon our present life depends the difference in our future rewards. We must then die to the devil and live to God, depart from evil doing that we may rise again to justness. Let the past be buried, that a new life may rise up. And since, as truth itself tells us, no man can serve two masters, let our master be the Lord who has lifted up the fallen to glory, not that other who has brought those who stood upright to ruin. Now since the apostle says, the first man was of the earth, earthly, the second man from heaven, heavenly, such as is the earthly, such are the earthly, and such as is the heavenly, such also are they that are heavenly. Therefore, as we have borne the image of the earthly, let us also bear the image of the heavenly. We should greatly rejoice in this exchange, through which we have been translated from the baseness of what is earthly to a heavenly dignity by his unspeakable mercy, who, to raise us up to his dignity, descended to our lowliness, and this that he might not alone take on himself our body, but also the sinful state of our nature, so that divine impassibility might suffer what human frailty so unhappily endures. So then, that prolonged sadness might not afflict the troubled minds of his disciples, with the wondrous promptness he cut short the promised time of the 3 days, so that though the number of the days remained, the time was shortened. By joining the last part of the first day and the first part of the third day to the entire second day. And so the resurrection of our Savior brought it about that Christ's soul should not be long detained in hell, nor his body in the sepulchre. And so swift was the revivifying of his uncorrupted body that we have here the appearance of sleep rather than of death. For the divinity which departed not from either substance of his assumed humanity, joined together by its power what by its power it had sundered. Then follow the many proofs on which would rest the authority of the faith that was to be preached to the whole world. And though the rolling back of the stone, the emptying of the sepulchre, the laying aside of the winding sheet, and the angels telling of what had happened, abundantly established the reality of the Lord's resurrection, nevertheless, he manifested himself clearly to the eyes both of the apostles and of the holy women, not alone speaking together with them, coming into their midst and eating with them, but also permitting himself to be felt by the cautious, curious touch of those to whom doubt still clung. For this he entered in among the disciples, the doors being closed, and with his breath gave them the Holy Spirit. And giving light to their minds, he revealed to them the hidden things of the sacred scriptures. And he showed them the wounds in his side, and the place where the nails had been, and all the signs of his so recent passion, so that they might know that there remained in him what belonged to the human as well as to the divine nature, that we may know that the Word is not that which the body is, that we may confess that the only Son of God is both the Word and the flesh. The Apostle Paul, the teacher of the Gentiles, dearly beloved, is in accord with this belief when he says, although we have known Christ according to the flesh, but now we know him so no longer. For the resurrection of our Lord was not the end of his body, it was its change, and its nature was not consumed in the increase of its perfection. Its quality was changed, the nature did not fade, and the body which could suffer crucifixion became impassible. What could be killed became immortal, what could be wounded, invulnerable. And rightly is it said that the body of Christ is no longer known in that state in which we knew it, for there remains in it nothing that can suffer, nothing that is weak, so that it is in itself, in essence, but not itself in glory. And what wonder that he should say this of the body of Christ when he says it of all Christians? And so henceforth we know no man according to the flesh. For in that moment in which He, who is the image of all that we hope for, went on before us, a beginning of our own resurrection in Christ took place in Him who died for us all. We do not hesitate in doubt, nor falter in uncertain expectation, but receiving the beginnings of the promise, we perceive already, with the eyes of our faith, the things that are to come. And rejoicing in this raising up of our nature, even now we take hold of that in which we believe. Therefore, do not let the beauty of earthly things take possession of us, nor let earthly delight turn our gaze from heavenly things to itself. Let us regard as done with things for which, for the most part, are in truth no more, and let the soul, intent on what endures, fix there its hopes, where there is offered us as everlasting. For though we are saved by hope and still bear this weak mortal flesh, rightly are we said not to be in the flesh, if the desires of the body no longer rule us, and rightly do we renounce even the name of that whose will we no longer obey. And so when the apostle elsewhere says, "Make not provision for the flesh and its desires," let us not think that it is forbidden which is healthful to us and which our weakness needs. But since we are not to obey all our desires nor gratify every wish of the body, we must understand that here we are being taught that we are to practice moderation, and that to the body, which is placed subject to the rule of the soul, we should neither give what is superfluous nor deny what is necessary. Because of this, the same apostle says, "For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Not that it may do evil, do we nourish and defend it, but that it may fulfill its due purpose, so that nature, refreshed, may continue the course of its life, that the baser instincts may not wickedly and perversely prevail over the higher, or the higher yield to the baser. And so with evil ruling in the soul, it becomes a slave where it ought to be the master." Let the people of God acknowledge then that they are a new creature in Christ, and let them watchfully learn from whom it was received and whom it is they have received. Let the things that were made new not return to their former insecurity, nor let him who has put his hand to the plow turn aside from his task. Let him pay heed to what he is sowing, not look back to what he has left behind him. Let no one sink back to that from which he rose up, and even should he lie sick through some infirmity, let him earnestly long to be healed and restored to strength. For this is the way of salvation, and the beginning of our own resurrection which began in Christ, so that as amid the hazards of this life we shall avoid neither lapses nor falls, the feet of those who walk along it may be guided from uncertain to what is safe ground. Since, as the Scripture tells us, "With the Lord shall the steps of a man be directed, and he shall like well his way. When he shall fall, he shall not be bruised, for the Lord putteth his hand under him." This thought, dearly beloved, must be kept before us, and not for the Paschal festival alone, but for the sanctification of all our life. And to this end should the present stirring up of our heart be directed, that what has delighted the souls of the faithful during this brief time of abstinence may become a habit, may remain unclouded in your mind, and that if anything evil has crept into your life, let it be wiped out by speedy repentance. And since the cure of a long-standing disease is slow and difficult, the more recent the wound, the more promptly let remedies be applied to it, so that at all times, rising afresh from our defeats, we may merit to attain to the glorious resurrection of an incorruptible body. In Christ Jesus our Lord, who with the Father and the Holy Ghost lives and reigns, world without end. Amen. Venerable Bede, priest and doctor, for the vigil of Easter, on the giving of peace. Our Lord and Redeemer gradually and at intervals revealed to his disciples and to others the wonder of his resurrection from the dead. For such was the greatness of this miracle that the human souls of mortal men could not take it in all at once. Thinking, therefore, of the simple people who were seeking him, he shows those coming to the tomb, the holy women, fervent in their love, and also the men, first the stone rolled back, and then laid by themselves, his body being taken away, the linen cloths in which it had been wrapped. Next to the holy women, who had sought him more carefully and had been terrified by what they had learned about him, he gave a vision of angels, who made clear to them the fact of his resurrection. Then, last of all, the fame of his accomplished resurrection thus preceding him, the Lord of hosts and the King of glory, himself appearing, he shows them how great was the power which had triumphed over the death he had just tasted. Altogether, by what we learn from the account in the Gospel narrative, on the day he arose from the dead, he appeared 5 times to the sight of men. First, to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, when he addressed to her the words, as she desired to embrace his feet, "Do not touch me, for I am not ascended to my Father." Then to the 2 women who came running from the sepulchre to tell the disciples what they had learned from the angel regarding the fulfillment of the resurrection, of whom Matthew writes, "They came up and took hold of his feet and adored him." In the evening of the same day, he appeared to 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, who, inviting him to take supper with them, then recognized him in the breaking of the bread. He appeared also to Peter. When or where this took place, the evangelist, Luke, does not say, but nevertheless he does not pass over the fact that it did take place, for writing down that the 2 above-mentioned disciples, as soon as they recognized the Lord, went back at that same hour to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered there, and those with them who said, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." And then the evangelist adds, "And they told what things were done in the way, and how they knew him in the breaking of the bread." And immediately following, he adds to his 5th appearance, from which, while it was being read, we learned as follows: "Now while they were speaking these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them, and saith to them, Peace be to you. It is I, fear not." Here we must note and carefully commit to memory that while the disciples were actually speaking of him, the Lord deigned to stand in the midst of them and grant them a vision of his presence. For this is what he elsewhere promised to all the faithful when he said, "Where there are 2 or 3 gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." That which he does at all times through the presence of his loving kindness, he wishes yet again to make clear to us, to confirm the steadfastness of faith, by the vision of his bodily presence. We must trust to his goodness that this also happens to us, even though we are far lower than the apostles, so that as often as we are gathered in his name, he is in the midst of us. For his name is Jesus, that is, he is our Savior. And when we come together to speak of obtaining our salvation, then we are gathered together in his name. Nor should we ever doubt that he is present among us who gather together to speak of the things he loves. And the more truly shall this be, the more we believe with our hearts what we profess with our lips. Next, we must take note that when the Savior appears in the midst of the disciples, he immediately bestows on them the joys of peace, repeating now in the fulfilled glory of his immortality that which he had committed to them as the special pledge of their salvation, when he was himself about to undergo his passion, saying to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." And likewise, when he was born, the angels whom the shepherds saw immediately proclaimed the favor of this gift to men, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of good will." For the whole divine mission of our Redeemer in the flesh, was to restore peace to the world. It was for this he became man, for this he suffered, for this he rose from the dead, that by appeasing him he might bring us back to the peace of God, who by offending God have incurred his anger. And because of this, rightly did the prophet speak of him as the Father of the world to come, and the Prince of Peace. And the apostle, writing of him to those converted from the Gentiles, says, And coming, he preached peace to you that were afar off, and peace to them that were near. For by him we have access both in one Spirit to the Father. But when the Lord appeared in their midst, the disciples were troubled and afraid, and thought they were seeing a spirit. They knew it was the Lord who appeared, but they thought they saw him, not in the substance of his body, but of his soul. That is, that they were looking at not his body, which they knew was dead and buried, and now risen from the dead, but that they had before their eyes the spirit which before it left the body he had commended into the hands of his Father. But their most kind Master, by the grace of his consolation and exhortation, mercifully removed this error from their minds, and at the same time the fear that had struck them at this new and unknown vision. Why are you troubled, he says, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Not without purpose did he bid them see and examine his hands and feet, rather than his face, which they knew equally well, but so that they who would see the places of the nails, by which he had been fastened to the cross, would then begin to understand that not alone were they seeing that it was a body, but that it was the body of the Lord, which they knew had been crucified. And because of this, well did John, recording his remembrance of this appearance, tell that he also showed the apostles his side, which had been pierced by a soldier, so that the more testimony they learned of his widely known passion and death, the more certain would be the belief with which they would rejoice because of his now fulfilled resurrection and his triumph over death. And so that he might in every way render certain their faith in the resurrection, he showed them his body, not alone for their eyes to see, but for their hands to touch, and by this made plain to them that it was immortal, saying, Handle and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me to have. For seeing that they were to preach the glory of his resurrection, they should be able to tell us also, and without any uncertainty, what it is we are to hope for regarding the appearance of our risen body. It is because of this that with great confidence the blessed Apostle John appeals to his hearers to follow after the hidden things of truth and faith, of which he had learned, saying, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. The Gentiles are wont in this place to lay snares of deception before the simple trustfulness of our faith, by saying, Are you not rash to trust that the Christ whom you worship can bring back your bodies, imperishable from the dust? He who did not even conceal the signs of death that were upon that body, which you say was raised from the dead, and who could not heal the scars of the wounds he received upon the cross? To whom we answer, that Christ, since he is the omnipotent God, and as he promised, has both recalled to life as he willed his own body, which by dying he had put off, and raised our bodies from corruption to incorruption, from death to life, from the dust of the earth to everlasting glory. He could have shown it to his disciples with the wounds of his passion healed, yet because of the divine purpose of the incarnation, he chose to retain upon it these tokens of his passion. First, manifestly, so that the disciples who saw them would know that it was not a spirit, without a body, but a living body which they held, and would preach to the world as assured faith in the fulfillment of the resurrection, and an assured hope in the resurrection of all mankind. Then that our Lord and God Jesus Christ, who in his humility intercedes for us with the Father, May, displaying the scars of his wounds, perpetually show to him how much he has suffered for the salvation of men, and in this wonderful and ineffable way remind him without ceasing, who cannot forget, and who is ever ready to have compassion on us, how just it is that he should have compassion on men of whose nature, of whose pain and suffering, the Son of God himself has become a sharer, and in fighting for whom he has by dying submitted himself to the power of death. Thirdly, that all the elect who have been received into perpetual happiness, seeing upon their Lord and God these signs of his passion, may never cease to give thanks to him through whose death they now live, and so that by the voice of the whole church, that may be fulfilled of which the prophet sings in the psalm, "The mercies of the Lord I will sing forever." Lastly, so that at the judgment, the reprobate may also see these same tokens of the passion, as it was written, "They shall look on him whom they pierced," and may then understand that they have been most justly condemned, and not alone they who laid impious hands upon him, but they also who despised his graces, or had not troubled to accept those he offered them, or they who strove with yet greater malice to destroy and to corrupt these same graces through hatred and persecution of those who did receive them. Faith in the resurrection does not err, and neither are we deceived in our hope of resurrection. For God the Father has both raised the Lord and will raise us up also by his power. This the same apostle elsewhere declared. And if the spirit of him, he says, that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, he that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead shall quicken also your mortal bodies, because of his spirit that dwelleth in you. This was said especially of the elect, since we shall all indeed rise, but we shall not all be changed. Only those who are now ruled by the indwelling Spirit shall then be raised, by a yet greater grace of the same Spirit, to the happiness of eternal life. So the Lord, to confirm their faith in his resurrection, showed himself living to his disciples, spoke to them words of consolation, and showed them the marks of his passion, to touch as well as to see. But their weak hearts could not yet grasp the wonder of such power, and they began to be astonished with the joy of what they see, rather than to believe what they were being taught. And so that no trace of doubt would remain in their minds, the Lord, taking their food, also ate it before them. So if they had not believed the evidence of their eyes and the touch of their fingers, now seeing him eat earthly food, they would come to know that what had appeared among them was truly man. In this connection, dearly beloved, we must avoid the foolish heresy of the Corinthians, namely, that no one will unwisely think that the body of the Lord and the mediator of God, which had risen from the dead, had need of the sustenance of food, or that after the resurrection our own bodies, in their spiritual life and existence, need to be nourished with bodily food, since the contemplation of the divine glory in no way permits that we suffer either hunger or thirst, or the want of any earthly good. And so the most ardent lover of that life, steadfast in his devotion, joyful in his hope of God, declares, "As for me, I will appear before thy sight in justice. I shall be satisfied when thy glory shall appear." And Philip, filled with the same love, says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Therefore let us simply and devoutly believe that the body of our Lord, risen from the dead, and now to die no more, had no need of food, though retaining the power to eat. And so when it was a fitting time of day for taking food, he asked them to give him food to eat, and they offer it to him who had no need of earthly sustenance, such as mortal bodies have, and as water thrown upon the fire, so presently was the food consumed by his spiritual power. And we must believe that after their resurrection, our bodies also shall be endowed with heavenly glory, that they shall have power to do what they will, and shall be free to reach to wherever they may wish. But since we shall then have no need or profit from eating, In no way whatever shall that immortal world make use of earthly food, that world wherein the children of the resurrection have no other food or drink than true life and salvation, joy, peace, and every good, as we read in the psalmist who says, "Blessed are they who dwell in thy house, O Lord, they shall praise thee forever and ever." And again, "The God of Zion shall be seen in Zion." Because of this, the apostle, writing of the hidden things of that world, says, "When God will be all in all." Having finished his meal, the Lord goes on to add further words of counsel, saying, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you," that is, while I was like you, in a body that could suffer and die, "that all things needs must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." The Master of Truth takes away every shadow of figure, and everywhere confirms the claims of the reality. He is seen, he is touched, he eats food, a sermon of encouragement is contained in each act of his. And lest it be thought that his testimony alone did not suffice, he also brings before them the authority of Moses and of the prophets, who had prefigured in their writings his incarnation, his passion, and his resurrection. And lest the apostles be slow in understanding their mystical words, he also opens their minds that they might understand them. And this done, he permits nothing of their former state of doubt to remain in their minds, nor did he then cease to give them proofs of his passion and resurrection. For there follows, "And he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that penance and remission of sin should be preached in his name unto all nations." So it was necessary that Christ suffer and rise again, because it was impossible for the world to be saved unless God came as man, who, appearing in the nature of man, would teach men how to serve God, and who, submitting to death, as man would triumph over its divine power, and thus awaken in those who believed in him a contempt for death, and kindle in them a certain hope of resurrection and of life everlasting. For in what way could men be more truly encouraged to believe in the glory to come, and to strive for eternal life, than by knowing that God himself had become a sharer of their humanity and their mortality? In what other way could they be more efficaciously appealed to suffer evils of every kind for the sake of salvation, than by learning that their own Creator had undergone at the hands of impious men infamy of every kind, and even the sentence of death itself? For what reason could they more fittingly accept the hope of resurrection than through remembering that they had been cleansed and sanctified by his sacraments, and made one in his body, who, tasting death on their behalf, speedily offered them an example of rising from the dead? It was then necessary that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that, as he says, penance and the forgiveness of sins be preached in his name to all nations. For this it was necessary that first the blood of Christ should be shed for the salvation of the world, and that afterwards, by his resurrection and ascension, he should open the gates of heaven to men. And so at last they were sent forth, who would preach the word of life to all nations of the earth, and would minister to them the sacraments whereby men could be saved, and so reach to the joys of their heavenly fatherland by the help of the mediator of God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with the Father in the unity of the Holy Ghost, God, world without end. Amen. Please go to side B.